Welcome to the Pauline Literature number one session. In this session, Dr. Vern Poythress is going to be speaking to us. He's a New Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, and the title of his paper is The Boundaries of the Gift of Tongues with Implications for Cessationism and Continuationism. Thank you, Dr. Poythress.
Thank you. I don't have a handout. Instead, what I propose is if you want to have a copy of the paper, just email me and I'll send you a PDF, vpoitras@wts.edu. The issue of tongues is sometimes a matter of controversy and heat. As a result, let me state my intent at the beginning. As an exploratory gesture, I want to put forward an argument for the scope of speaking in tongues in the first century church. But I do so in order to solicit feedback and criticism rather than to stake out a firm, fixed, established position. I hope not to stir up heat. Let's start with Acts 2. There are several interpretive views. For simplicity, we follow the majority view. It says that Acts 2 involves distinct languages, mutually unintelligible, rather than merely distinct dialects. But even if they were just dialects, the main point is that the utterances in Acts 2 were in natural human languages. We know that because hearers competent in the various languages were able to identify them. Now we may move out from Acts 2 to consider the other instances in Acts 10:46 and 19:6. There's no detailed information from these verses. So we proceed to 1 Corinthians 12:14. For illustrative purposes, we may imagine ourselves sitting in the place of a member of the Corinthian church. What would we hear when other members spoke in tongues? Perhaps on occasion someone was present who recognized the utterance as belonging to a language that he already understood. Then he was able to interpret. And that kind of case leads us back to the instances in Acts 2. The language in question was identifiable. But the letter of 1 Corinthians seems to indicate that at Corinth such an identification of the language was the exception rather than the rule. Most interpretation of tongues seems to have taken place not because a listener confidently understood the language, but because of a special spiritual gift for interpreting tongues. Three different verses seem to indicate that. The ordinary listener at Corinth heard utterances that sounded like a communication in language, but he did not know the meaning, 14 verse 2. Even the speaker did not know the meaning, 14:13-14. For practical purposes, from the point of view of a naive listener, anything that sounded like speaking in tongues was speaking in tongues. In other words, speaking in tongues is a loose category that easily covers every kind of language-like utterance in the church service that does not belong to any of the major languages spoken in the church. It might seem natural to infer that every instance in Corinth belonged to some natural human language, but that inference does not reckon fully with the flexibility that belongs to ordinary human use of terms. What happens when we are forced to develop a kind of standard description for comparatively new phenomena within our circle? Anything that sounds like language will, for convenience, be loosely designated as an utterance in, quote, language. The ordinary person does not get fussy with a technical analysis such as a trained linguist might propose. He needs a short, convenient term, and speaking in tongues will do. The upshot is that we do not know exactly what happened at Corinth. Maybe all the instances belong to natural human languages. Maybe only some did. and maybe almost none did. And what we do know is that they were language-like in some fairly flexible sense. The naive listener thought to himself, it sounds like a foreign language. So now the situation has become complicated. We have three possibilities when a speaker makes utterances without having first learned the language. One, a known language, the utterance is identified by a listener as belonging to a language that he knows. Two, an unknown language, the utterance is in some human language but not identified. And three, language-like utterance, the utterance is language-like but not belonging to any extant human language. Case one corresponds to what happened in Acts 2. Case two is what many biblical interpreters have seen in the Corinthian church. What about case three? My previous argument about the flexibility of common use of terms supports the conclusion that we cannot a priori exclude case three from the instances at Corinth. Within each of these three categories, it is possible to subdivide and distinguish between two subcategories. If you want, imagine a 2x3 table, right? So you've got 1, 2, 3 kinds of things, and then each of those three is subdivided. A, utterances inspired by the Spirit and therefore infallible. And B, utterances not inspired by the Spirit and therefore fallible. Subcategory B might still include utterances influenced by the Spirit. What kind of influence? Consider a modern Christian preacher who wants to be faithful to the Lord. He hopes and prays that the Spirit would fill him and guide his utterances when he preaches. But he does not claim to be inspired and infallible. He hopes for the Spirit's influence. So that's the proposal I have for subdividing each of these three categories. Let us look more carefully at category one, known language. For someone to make utterances in a language that he has not learned is supernatural. Conceivably, it might happen through a counterfeit miracle of demonic origin. But we are talking about instances where Christians are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is easy to assume that such an utterance must be inspired and infallible, but this conclusion does not necessarily follow. The Holy Spirit might supernaturally empower an utterance without necessarily guaranteeing and authenticating every detail of its content. Suppose, for example, that a missionary wants to share the gospel with someone and finds no common language. He prays for help. He suddenly bursts out in an utterance that carries the content, though not infallible, of what he already wants to say, conveyed in a language unknown to him. For our purposes, it does not matter whether this kind of event has ever happened. There are claims, L. Bradison and others, but it doesn't matter for our purposes. What matters is the possibility of it happening. Supernaturalism is not always identical with inspiration. By similar reason, we can see that categories 2 and 3 can each be subdivided into an A and B part of infallible and fallible content. When we take everything into account, there is quite a range of possibilities concerning the details of what might be taking place in the first century church under the broad label of speaking in tongues. But so far, some of these are no more than possibilities. We know in the case of Acts 2 that we are dealing with either 1a, known language infallible, or 1b, known language fallible, or both, because the languages were recognized. In the case of the Corinthian church, we seem to have mainly some combination of 2a, unknown language infallible, 2b, unknown language fallible, 3a, language-like infallible, and 3b, language-like fallible. But without further information, than what 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 supplies on the surface, we cannot easily discriminate between the four possibilities. Let us now attempt to advance our understanding by looking at modern instances of speaking in tongues. Our first challenge is to find an adequate label for the phenomena. To call the modern phenomena speaking in tongues could easily be seen as a question-begging move. Does such a label already assume commonality between the modern phenomena and the phenomena in the New Testament? Are the modern phenomena really the same from a theological point of view or from a linguistic point of view? In order not to appear to prejudge the question, let us temporarily use the label free vocalization. As a rough definition, we could say that free vocalization designates the human act of producing a stream of vocal sounds subject to two conditions. One, to a naive listener, the stream sounds something like a foreign language. And two, the speaker himself cannot identify or understand words or larger linguistic units within the stream. Free vocalization is attested outside the bounds of the Christian faith as well as within it. What we are focusing on are those instances where Christians produce free vocalization in the context of an intention to worship or to speak to God or for God. The label free vocalization is not meant to prejudge the spiritual meaning or value of the act. The label itself does not specify whether or in what way the Holy Spirit is involved. The label is compatible with instances in which people may be exercising a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit. It is also compatible with instances where people may be merely playing vocally in a certain psychological state, or where there may be demonic source. Again, we reject the demonic option when Christians are the participants. When we survey instances of modern Christian free vocalization, and what do we find? In a few instances, people claim to have spoken in a language that they did not learn, but which was recognized by a listener. Such instances, if true, would fall under the category 1B, known language, fallible message. For theological reasons, we exclude 1A, known language, infallible message. There are good arguments that the canon of Scripture is complete and that there are no more instances of infallible verbal special revelation. Some prominent continuationists agree with this restriction. For the same reason, in the modern context, we exclude the other options involving infallibility, namely 2A, unknown language, infallible message, and 3A, language-like infallible message. Surveys of modern free vocalization show that instances of a recognized foreign language, if they exist, are rare. Most instances are not readily identified. So that leaves us with possibilities 2B, unknown language fallible, and 3B, language-like fallible. Careful analysis by linguists has persuaded them that most instances do not have all the features belonging to natural human languages, so they fall into category 3B, language-like fallible. But we should note that confident discrimination between unknown languages, 2B, and language-like utterances, 3B, can only take place on the basis of technical linguistic expertise. To naive listeners, instances in the category 3B, language-like fallible, still sound like a foreign language. Further analysis by linguists and psychologists has convinced many that free vocalization is fairly easy to produce. The capability is widespread in the human race, and in some cases it can serve as a kind of help. With these points in hand, we can now return to the situation of the first century church. What was happening there? The descriptions in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which are the instances with the fullest information, suggest that instances of speaking in tongues in the first century church consisted in acts of free vocalization. Speaking in tongues was more, of course, because it was an exercise of a gift of the Spirit. but not less. That does not by itself imply that speaking in tongues in the first century should be equated with free vocalization in the context of the modern church. We deliberately crafted the label free vocalization to be a broad category. It appears to be broad enough to cover both the early church and the modern church, but that is in principle compatible with two diverse conclusions. One, the phenomena are the same, or two, the phenomena are at a theological level completely different, because only in the first century was speaking in tongues a genuine gift of the Spirit. But now our survey of the modern situation has some bearing. In particular, it is noteworthy that free vocalization is fairly easy, and it has some value at a psychological level. These features seem to be features that belong to human nature in general. It is not something peculiar about modern times that has made free vocalization what it is, though certainly a particular theological interpretation of tongues within the charismatic movement comes in and overlays free vocalization by giving to it a theological interpretation. It would seem plausible, therefore, that free vocalization was a possibility for human nature in the first century just as much as it is today. It would be possible for people to engage in free vocalization in the first century with much the same contribution of psychological, neurological, and muscular factors that analysts observe today. Now, we can combine that possibility or capability with the situation in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was by no means an exemplary church. It was disorderly and unruly and immature in several respects. It was confused doctrinally, but it was even more confused in its practice. Given that situation, it seems likely that if free vocalization of a modern kind occurred anywhere, it might have occurred at Corinth. Of course, we cannot know that it occurred, but it might have occurred. Since the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians was giving general principles for guiding the practice of corporate fellowship and worship at Corinth, we can infer that his principles were intended to cover not only what actually happened before he wrote, but in principle anything that might occur in church after he wrote. In other words, his principles covered instances of modern type free vocalization in category 3B, language like fallible, because such instances were possible. If instances in category 3B cropped up at Corinth, the Corinthian Christians would immediately have classified them as instances of speaking in tongues. So Paul's instructions about speaking in tongues cover these instances. Therefore, free vocalization category 3B, language like fallible, is a form of speaking in tongues in the way that the expression is used in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, it is a gift of the Spirit. Therefore, it is a gift of the Spirit today. Therefore, the continuationists are right and the cessationists are wrong with respect to speaking in tongues within category 3B. It's only that category, right? We should be careful about this strain of reasoning. It is not airtight. At several points, it might get derailed. Let us consider some objections. Objection one now. We might wonder whether making free vocalization a gift of the Spirit in the first century automatically makes it a gift now. It continues now, but perhaps it belongs to a different category now. Perhaps now it merely offers a form of psychological release. The trouble with this argument is that it appears to make speaking in tongues an exceptional case in comparison with other gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the relevant passages, namely Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 14, and Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. As examples, let us consider the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, and the gift of health. All three are mentioned in at least one of the passages. Surely these functions are still here today, and we still regard them as gifts of the Spirit. What about apostles? Apostles are indeed an exception. The original apostles still speak to us through their writings in the New Testament. But we have no new apostles with direct divine authority in their speech. Is the gift of tongues also an exception? But with the apostles, we are saying there are no new apostles. With tongues, we cannot say that. Free vocalization is still here today. We are considering whether it makes sense to say that free vocalization was a spiritual gift in the first century, but even though it's still around today, it is no longer a spiritual gift today, but something else, a mere psychological help, perhaps. So, by parallel reasoning, could we not conclude that teaching, administration, and helps are still around today, but that today they are merely psychological helps? No, it simply will not work. We may suspect that an argument that treats tongues differently, that is, tongues of this fallible kind, is singling them out merely because some people have already decided that they do not want tongues to occur in an integral role in the church today. A second way of avoiding a close relation between the first century and now would be to pump up the supernaturalism in the first century church. We picture the church in our minds as filled with spectacular miracles, miraculous healings, infallible prophecies, and beautiful, infallible messages in tongues. We idealize it. We erase from our minds the possibility of confronting anything so lowly and so uncomfortable to respectable people as unintelligible gibberish from unsanctified people with mixed motivations. It takes a case like the Corinthian church to pop the balloon by showing that the first century church was not always a model church. In my opinion, the strong presence of supernaturalism does not erase the possibility of more prosaic forms of free vocalization. A third possibility for separating out the first century tongues is to focus not on the Corinthian church, but on Paul's conceptions of spiritual gifts. We might observe that Paul conceives of tongues as functionally equivalent to prophecy. This equivalence implies that for Paul, the category of speaking in tongues has built into it the feature of infallible divine authority. That is, depending on what you think of first century prophecy. And that's, of course, a long discussion. That reasoning concerning the parallel of tongues and prophecy is plausible. But there are difficulties. First, in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, the equivalence between prophecy and tongues is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. An infallible message can build up the body of Christ, and so can a fallible message if it is in fact true to biblical doctrine. The point of comparison between prophecy and tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is not to develop a detailed theology of the nature of tongues in terms of its intrinsic divine or human qualities, but to instruct the Corinthian church in a practical way concerning the unity of the body and the importance of serving one another in edifying communication. Tongues that are interpreted can serve, uninterpreted tongues cannot. Second, even if we read a detailed theology into Paul's conception of tongues, it does not help us on the level of what Paul actually communicates to the saints at Corinth. Paul's communication is designed to help the saints. Let us hypothetically suppose that, according to Paul's theology, true tongues, as a gift of the Spirit, are always infallible and inspired, and instances of human languages. Anything else is not real. It is bogus. In this case, you would suppose that Paul would have to instruct the Corinthians on how to distinguish the true from the false kind. But Paul does not do that. By not doing that, his words confirm the Corinthians in the naive assumption that anything that sounds like tongues is tongues. So Paul is instructing the Corinthians on a practical level that actually has no contact
with his allegedly neatly crafted theological conception. The theological conception does not actually get expressed in a practical way in 1 Corinthians 12:14. If we are Christians, it is the canonical document, the expression in 1 Corinthians 12:14 that governs us, not a hypothetical conception in Paul's mind that did not get expressed. A fourth objection points to the gift of the ability to distinguish spirits in 1 Corinthians 12:10. Commentators discuss the meaning of this gift. There is some uncertainty, but it appears to be a gift for discerning between good and bad spiritual sources. The Holy Spirit and angels on the one side, and demons and human spirits of false teachers on the other. We might think of the case of Acts 16:18, where Paul recognizes the spirit of divination in the slave girl. Conceivably, the function of this one key gift could enable the Corinthians quickly to sort out and suppress anything that was not a, quote, true gift. And in some people's minds, that might include anything in the category of 3B, the language like fallible utterances. In my opinion, among the four objections, this one is the most appealing, although I would be interested in whether you have a different judgment or whether you have a fifth or a sixth objection. But there are some difficulties. First, the presence of this gift, the gift of discernment, does not seem to have enabled the Corinthians to have sorted out very serious problems that are addressed earlier in the letter and in 1 Corinthians 15. So it seems over-optimistic to assume that it would be the answer to the difficulties with discerning between kinds of tongues. Second, categories 1B and 2B, that is the actual language and unknown but human language, but fallible. Categories 1B and 2B seem undeniably to represent cases of positive activity of the Holy Spirit, because speech in another human language needs the power of the Holy Spirit. It is unclear why everything in category 3B, that's the one that's language-like, would be automatically excluded as unspiritual, since in content it might be just as spiritual as the content of form 2B. The exclusion of everything in category 3B seems arbitrary, except as a move deliberately designed to cut the connection between Corinth and modern tongues. Now, if some instances in category 3B are fleshly and unsanctified, it does not follow that they all are. And that is exactly the approach taken by some modern continuationists who recognize that some instances of modern free vocalization are fleshly in motive. There remain other instances in category 3B that may not be fleshly, and then we must recognize the presence of a spiritual gift in the modern situation. Since this paper is an exploratory paper, I would invite respondents to see whether they can find still other objections or to strengthen the ones that I've tried to come up with. But I would also like to explore possible implications. If in the end we decide that free vocalization in the category 3B is still a gift of the Spirit, or that some instances are, while some are fleshly, what do we do? 1 Corinthians 14:39b may be relevant in our own time. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. But of course, the same guidelines would hold today as we find in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongue speaking in public should be accompanied by interpretation. If we maintain that the gift of interpretation has ceased, then only private tongue speaking should take place. Whether the gift of interpretation continues today is a topic that needs its own discussion. But some of the discussion I've given on tongues might be suggestive by analogy. Now, let's discuss. If there is
an interpretation of
right, but the 3B, if there is content, though not belonging to a natural human language, that content could still be communicated theoretically, hypothetically, interpretation. Of course, as I say, you have to wrestle with the question, does the gift of interpretation exist today at a fallible level? See, I'm a closed canon guy, right? And I haven't really addressed that because it's a whole, right? It's a long argument that would have to be presented. But actually, many of the continuationists who come to ETS are also closed canon guys. They say they are. So the question is, can there be fallible language-like utterances that still have content that could be interpreted by a gift of the Spirit? Yes. Yes, I would agree. Either label, as far as I'm concerned.
Now, I'm wondering, with respect to the concept of fallibility and closed canon, I'm totally in agreement with you there, that when we say that the canon is closed and that teaching is infallible in its teaching, i.e. wholly true, all that the biblical writers are trying to teach, what we're really saying is that the canon contains all the wholly true and necessary and sufficient information for salvation. And so therefore, if there's such a thing as, you know, prophecy that comes today, what's happening there is that, yeah, this spontaneous utterance is subject to fallibility, and we're not hearing anything which is any new information which is either necessary or sufficient for salvation. I'm saying that I think it's hypothetically possible. I don't think it's ever happened that some current prophet would say, well, God told me that Jesus was born in a cave. All right, well, maybe Jesus was born in a cave in Bethlehem. But I think that's neither, it could be true, but it's not either necessary or sufficient for my salvation. Because if God is still today giving new doctrine which is necessary for salvation, for 2,000 years the church is going to short change. I don't think that's the case.
Right, yeah. Well, thanks, Jack. But yeah, you're getting into an area that's sort of beyond, but it's still related, right, of how do we deal with the fallible versus infallible. And I know there are several things out there, the most famous being Wayne Grudem and his thing, but I've done something a little bit different that's in the modern spiritual gifts as analogous to apostolic gifts. That, but greet him, and a lot of the other people representing a continuationist position are saying that this is not direct divine authority. Grudem says explicitly you ought not to introduce a prophetic message by saying, "Thus says the Lord," because it puts it like Isaiah. And he says, no, don't do that. And that's part of what I mean by the fallibility aspect. Yeah, okay, here.
Just a couple of quick questions. One was about the other instances in Acts, speaking in tongues. Because in Acts 10 and Acts 19, Peter, at least in Acts 10, Peter comes back to the Jerusalem church and says, they received this spirit the same way that we did, presumably analogous to Acts 2. And yet, there's no evidence in Acts 10 or 19.
Yes. The simple answer is no. I know there are people who go that way. I think the context is really talking about when Christ appears in the second coming. And, you know, there are arguments, let's say, by Wayne Grudem to that effect. And Tom Schreiner, who is a cessationist, says, don't use that. I think it's he who says, don't use that verse to prove cessationism. But there are people who would, but I think it's about the second coming, so that it's not directly relevant. But I think we've got one more question. Yes.
Comment on the relationship between normativity and fallibility.
Yeah, I'd have to think about what you're getting at there. Because the norm comes from the fact that God is our final authority, right? So I'm struggling to see what the difference is.
Just clarification. So all of the Holy Spirit speaks is infallible, but not all is intended to be universally normative. So he gives a message to Philip to go to the desert, but none of us go to the desert.
I get it. Yeah, it seems to me that's another area of discussion. But the Grudem's position, and I think that this is the closed canon people have trouble with something that's being added that's claimed to be infallible, even if it's not universal. They say, you know, what is that? And Grudem's position, I don't think, is that. I think he is saying everything is fallible. But you're right that some people want to draw attention to the fact, is this for the whole church or is it for one individual? But a command can be for a single individual like Philip and still be relevant as a sort of teaching. Oh, this is what the Holy Spirit wants. So I prefer to say it's fallible now. But the normativity comes from, well, there are plenty of things in the Bible itself that are, as the word commands, individuals that are not intended to be repeated, right? But we still view those as normative, not in the sense of I got to immediately obey them, but it's the Word of God that we instruct us. So I think that's the way I would go at that. But thanks for the interaction here. We're out of time. So.